Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
All right, guys. So, Romans, we're going to finish up chapter 1. Woo, it's intense, for sure, but good stuff. This letter, Romans, that Paul wrote to the church and the people there in Rome, and we talked about last week, he really had a heart for them. And it is apparent in just the content of the letter and certainly just the opening greeting. But we mentioned last week that it's, I don't know, I'd say it was unique, but maybe the intensity of the toughness to live there as a believer would be pretty rough going to be a believer in Rome, to come to faith there, and to grow in your faith in a city like Rome. And so Paul understood that. It comes out in his letter. Genuine gratitude came out in the beginning of chapter 1. He didn't write it with chapter headings, but as we call it, chapter 1 in the opening of his letter, real gratitude for them, and a humility, which I think really opens up people's hearts. You know, Paul talked about looking forward to, and I'm paraphrasing here, but looking forward to blessing you, but being blessed by you. There's that mutual blessing. And so for somebody like Paul, the apostle, heavy hitter, right? To say to this group of believers in Rome, I want to receive from you as well. That speaks volumes there alone. And so it really opened their hearts. And it was in, I think, verse 8 and verse 12, you catch that. Verse 8, I thank my God for you all. Verse 12 is where he talks about just being a mutual encouragement. And so that's here in the beginning. The people of Rome, just keep in mind, they are living in the epicenter of power, which Rome is. The world is run by Rome, and Rome is the capital city. And so they weren't just ruling that part of Europe or just their country, but the world. And Paul wanted, this is so important, and we saw this in verse 16, Paul wanted them to realize and realize if they didn't know this already, remember if they already did, that there's a power that's greater than Rome. And to even imply that, that's going to raise eyebrows, right? How could a power be greater than Rome? I mean, they literally have their heavy hand upon the known world and any area of the world that was worth, from their consideration, worth bothering with. And yet Paul speaks of a power greater than theirs. So we saw that. We ended with verse 16 last week. We'll pick up there tonight. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, or the good news, same thing, the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God. It's not just powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, because the gospel came to the Jew first, but also for the Greek, also for the non-Jew. It's for all who believe. And so that's the power that he spoke of, that's far greater than whatever Rome think they could do. And Rome obviously was powerful from the natural sense and the physical sense, but God can do what Rome never could do, change somebody from the inside out. So the belief, it's through belief, as he said, to all who believe, that's right there in verse 16, for everyone, maybe in your New King James will say that, for everyone who believes, for all, the whosoevers of John 3:16. But believe what? What is it they're believing? That's obviously key to this whole thing. Well, what are they believing? And they're believing very simply, and he's going to expound on this in the next few chapters, but they're believing that, and you and I believe that, they need to be saved. You need to be saved. I need to be saved. And that Jesus is the Savior. And those are big steps, right? For somebody to believe, I need to be saved. And then that's just the halfway point. Who's going to save me, or what's going to save me? Some people think, well, this program will save me. This job opportunity will save me. This relationship will save me. This code of ethics will save me. And they don't, they can't. well-meaning as they may be. Only Jesus can do that. So that's why we talked about last week that it's not a moral code that saves us. Jeff and I talked about this a little afterwards. Although Jesus obviously had a moral code, right? He lived in a certain way that you could codify, that you could say, well, he did this and he didn't do that, which is great. I want to learn from it, right? You know, as Vic was saying earlier about Mike, yeah, I want to emulate that. And so there are things that you can grab a hold of, you know, this and that, all of which may be good, but Jesus never said that's going to save you. Those ethics, those codes, those moral principles, they don't save you. His teachings don't save you. Jesus saves you, and only Jesus saves you. And so God has the power to save anybody. And so he talks about salvation, obviously, verse 16 there, the power of God unto salvation, which is really kind of the theme. These two verses, 16 and 17, are really the theme of the letter. But salvation is kind of the crux of this letter. And so, again, the fact that somebody needs to be saved and who is the Savior, but what is the salvation? What's going on in the salvation? What am I saved from? Is a good question to ask. And I'm first saved, you're first saved, and it's past tense if you're a believer, from the penalty of sin, right? You have been saved from the penalty of sin, the spiritual and the physical death that sin has brought about. You have been saved from that. It's done. But there's another aspect of your salvation that is present, that is active, and it's not from the penalty of sin, because some people will teach that, will live that. Maybe you came from a religious background that if they didn't come right out and say that, it certainly was implied. Jesus died for you on the cross, believe in him, but make sure that you do this, 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 and this. And then that combined, then that if it's happening in the present, then you'd be saved. That's not the gospel. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. You're being saved from the power of sin, right? The ongoing daily life dealing with sin. And we're growing in that. And so that's the current aspect of our salvation. And the Bible talks about that in different places. But don't confuse it with what's already been done. And that's your salvation from the penalty of sin. And then one day, this would be the future, because it certainly isn't now, you will be saved from the presence of sin. And that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. But that is the future of our salvation. So God, for obvious reasons, takes sin seriously because sin brings death. And physical death and spiritual death. Spiritual death is that separation from God. And so, of course, he takes it seriously because of the impact of it. It's not just like a, I don't know, a school teacher wanting the students to, you know, to toe the line. It's something far bigger than that. The impact of sin is spiritual death, separation from God forever. And so that's what sin does. It separates us God from God. Things are not right with God is the idea there. But the gospel, in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Again, verse 17. Just as it's written, and then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And so the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's from faith to faith. In other words, it's ongoing. You're saved by faith, and you walk by faith. It's all about faith, right? It's not but faith and something else. And it's the righteousness of God. We talked about this last week. It's not the righteousness of Paul. Great guy. Talk about emulation. There's a guy you want to emulate for sure. But he was not a guy that would say, hey, trust in my righteousness. No, the righteousness of God. And his absolute purity, his absolute perfection, which is the standard that he judges by. And he can do that, right? Because he is pure and perfect. And so his absolute judgment of sin is really what brings a man to a place of saying, I'm in a hopeless state. It's just, I can't do this, right? I can't. And for those that think they can, Jesus did a tremendous job of exposing that, you know, that whole thinking, well, I think I do that. And Jesus said, well, have you ever thought about adultery? Have you ever lusted for a woman in your heart? And Jesus didn't say that to expose that some did and some didn't. He was just trying to show the reality that you can't hide in the fact, well, I didn't actually commit the act, but it's the heart. It's the heart that wants to do those things. It's like, I don't want to, but I do. That's the hopeless state that I'm in, but that's the state that God can save us from. And so that's why we read there that the righteousness of God is revealed. Because it's obvious we don't have it, and we can't do it. And so he extends that to you and to me. So we talked about this last week. We just touched on it. Fancy word, but it's so critically important. There's some words, it's like, oh, that's interesting, but they're not terribly important. But the righteousness of God, it's imputed. And I can't think of any other English word that's just one word, but it's just credited to you. It's given to you. It's credited to your account. That's the best thing I can come up with. And in fact, when Paul uses the word imputed in different places, he's using it just as a commercial term of his day. It's just a banking term. Everybody knew it. It's like credited to your account, how we would say it today. And so God's righteousness is credited to my account. That right standing with him is only because of that. So belaboring something we've hit on multiple times, but just for the record, being justified is what God has done, and meaning just as if I'd never sinned, which of course I have, you have, you do, I do, but God treats me as if that were not the case. That's the gospel. That's what's so amazing. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, not for everyone that's really, really spiritual. It's for everyone who believes. And the whole basis for that is, this is also so key, is because the Father treated Jesus as if he had lived your life and my life. And the reason that's so important is not just to get your theology right. It's to understand that God doesn't just wink at your sin. We think, oh yeah, God forgives. And so it's just because he kind of just, oh yeah, don't worry about it. You know, but no big deal. Let's just sweep that under the rug. Let's just not talk about that. God doesn't do that. He deals with it. And he either deals it with the individual or with Jesus. And so he treated Jesus on the cross as if Jesus had committed my sin, and he didn't. That's the whole point. He didn't commit my sin. I did, and the other billions of us. But he treated Jesus as if he did. And so sin's not winked at. It's not like, no, don't worry about it, guys. It's huge. God wouldn't do that. It had to be dealt with, and he did. And so wrath and judgment are not ignored, because that would not be right. That would not be righteous. I remember when, I'm trying to think of different examples, maybe 9/11, when that happened, and there was a lot of these benevolent funds that were raised up, right? And people were starting these funds, and it was kind of pre-GoFundMe time, but people were starting these associations. It's like, hey, we want to have this special benevolent fund for families of firefighters. Right? Because there was a lot of firefighters that lost their life. I had a cousin who was a first responder in Twin Towers, lost his life. So a lot of people raised these entities and these foundations to help them. And it was good. Some of them, very few, were scams. And so people would just be pouring in all these donations, and then these scam operatives would they were just taking the money. They never distributed it to anybody. And you hear about that, you think, man, that's not right. That's not right. And that's not something, it's not right, but it's no big deal. Let's just forget about it. No, it's huge. That's got to be dealt with. And so you think that because that's right. That's the right thing, is that kind of stuff has to be dealt with. You don't just say that it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. And so judgment, we want it rendered. And it will be rendered for everybody's life. It's just who's gonna take it? Are you gonna take the judgment, or Jesus? And he willingly will do that for you. So by faith, it says, from faith to faith, from beginning to end, right? I said a few moments ago, you're saved by faith in Jesus. You live the abundant life by faith in Jesus. You grow spiritually by faith in Jesus. You don't grow spiritually because you have a head start against me or you know, another one of us. It's you don't have you don't grow spiritually because you're genetically predisposed to that. It's like, well, you know, it's just the way I was born, and I think I'm just, you know, genetically superior, so that's why I'm growing spiritually. No, it's by faith. You please God by faith. And so, great verse. Paul uses it often from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. He uses it in Galatians and Hebrews, and I think I mentioned that last week. So let's look now and at why we could only be justified by faith. Because, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So wrath, the word wrath, I think for most of us, it kind of conjures up a picture of just a, you know, an unholy, crazed anger of somebody that's not quite right, certainly not righteous, and yet that's just not at all what we're talking about with God. There's nothing holier than God's wrath. It's the reason why you think that scammer at 9/11, or if somebody was doing that today with, you know, victims of, you know, family lost somebody from COVID or something, it's why you think that should be dealt with, that should be addressed, that should be punished. And so the wrath is the key part of what we're saved from. We're saved from that. That's the penalty of sin, that eternal separation from God. Jesus took the payment for us. And the wrath is against, as we just saw there in verse 18, against all ungodliness, so that would be our relationship with God, and then all unrighteousness of men, our relationship with men. So it pretty much covers everything, right? Just like the Ten Commandments, you break it down to those two areas of life, the vertical dealing with God and then the horizontal dealing with others. And so it's against both of those, because God takes both of those seriously, how we deal with him and how we deal with others. And because we humans, we're part of this, because we suppress the truth, but it's truth that's clearly seen, because verse 19 says, but what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Another translation says this, it says, in other words, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. God has made it plain. And so he's provided reason. You have the ability to reason. And he's provided the moral law. And so there's just the common morality. The example of the scammers at 9/11, nobody thinks, well, you may think that that's wrong, but I don't think that's wrong to scam people like that. It's like, no, there's some things that are just reason and common morality. And it's the inner part. It's the inner conscience that God has provided. But not only that, Paul's saying, yeah, he's provided that. And so God's made this known. He's made it plain about him by that inner conscience, that the Lord did that. He does that for everybody. But he has shown it to them since the creation of the world. And so he also does that and the outer through creation and reveals himself and reveals this through that. And so that's why, probably why, at least, creation is so targeted today. Because if you spend time looking at creation as creation, you're automatically implying that it was created. And if it was created, then that means there's a creator. And if there's a creator, it means I got to answer to somebody because I was created. There's somebody bigger than me. And so that's why it's a target. It's a spiritual target. And if I look at my life and say, oh, well, I'm the captain of my ship, you know, the God of my own life, then I'm not going to look at creation as if there's a creator, because I don't believe that. I believe I'm that. And that everything happened just naturally. It just occurred randomly. And so if you approach creation with that presupposition, it just happened, right? evolution or macroevolution, then that's the conclusion you'll come to. So it's not only the intricacies of human life that God's provided, and animal life and plant life and the galaxies, but even the beauty of it too, he's provided. And so since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And so the attributes of his creative genius, right? And even his humor, I would go so far as to say, you see the crazy looking, I don't even know if it's a smile, but that a donkey makes, and you think God's got a sense of humor, or a giraffe, with this neck larger than his body. There's some humor there, but that's a revelation of God, I guess is what I'm trying to say. The inner conscience is a revelation of him, his creation, his eternal power that keeps it all together, right? And even, for that matter, his divine nature, there it's seen. You see that in people. Love, kindness, graciousness. And I guess, for that matter, even in creation, just the fact that we're here, that we're on Earth and not some of these other planets where it's, 20 degrees below zero on a good day. So all of these point to God, to the point that there's really no excuse. So let's read verse 20 again. Since creation of the world, his invisible attributes, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, the things that are created, that points to God and his attributes, right? Even his eternal power and Godhead, godliness, so that we're just without excuse. They're without excuse. Mankind's without excuse. So all those different things that point to God, creation, his divinity and such, it all points to him, and it just takes away the excuses that we have. Well, I didn't know. I didn't know there was a God to answer to. It's just not true. So, we may have great excuses, or at least we think they're great excuses, but they're not. They're not good excuses. And so the creation and the presence of his nature and his people, yet we don't glorify him as God. We refer to him as, the cosmic force, or maybe it's just chance, or the one that's the hot one today is the universe, right? That's the common way. It's like, I don't have to really deal with God, but there's something out there that's maybe moving in life, and I think the universe just wants me to be here tonight. It's like, what do you mean the universe? What, this... The stars, they want me? Do the stars have a desire that they love me? No, but that's kind of the common thing today. That's for the last, I don't know, maybe 5 years. That's kind of the way to refer to God without referring to God. I don't refer to this superior entity that I got to answer to, but, the universe. And the universe is moving this. So the universe wants this to happen. And so... We have that going on. We had it going on then, as Paul talks about, still going on today. Again, so the creation, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All man's without excuse. Because, verse 21, although they knew God through creation, through his divine power and his presence and his attributes that are seen in others and all, because they knew that, we see that, it's there, they didn't glorify. Mankind doesn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. So not glorifying him as God, again, calling him the universe, and not thankful, right? Man doesn't naturally thank God. We just don't naturally do that. We have used his creation and his gifts ungratefully, and so that's what Paul's talking about there. So didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They weren't thankful. Mankind's not thankful, but became, still in verse 21, futile. It's empty. in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's kind of the progression. You go down this road, and then your thoughts just become just futile. It's like worthless, empty, and then your hearts become darkened, right? Darkened to the reality that there is a God, and which is a sad thing. So our refusal to acknowledge that there's a creator leads to what we're reading there in verse 21. So it's that empty thinking, that futile thinking about our origins, or even our purpose, but certainly about our origins and how we got here. And science goes to great lengths, right, to deny that there's a creator, which is pretty apparent in our culture today for sure. And so the foolish heart, it becomes darkened. And then what follows with that, verse 22, and how this is just today for sure, but it's been this way for history. Professing to be wise, they become fools. They became fools. And so you have that today, right? And professing, we get our word professors. And they're not all like that, but most of them are. And the ones that are not, I guess they're just afraid, the fear of reprisal to speak out. Because they're certainly, it's not this rare fringe, maybe on the campus of Cal, Berkeley, or Stanford, or some of our esteemed universities. It's not like, man, there's one out of 100 professors. There's a lot more than one out of 100 professors, but man, they're, unless they are a chair of a department, and occasionally you'll get them, and even in places you would never think, like Berkeley or Stanford. But for the most part, they're just afraid. They're just afraid to lose their job. But they see the folly. They see what we're reading about here. I remember reading, it's been a few decades now, about a study of some various professors, and they had a summit at MIT to try to figure the mathematical probability of there to be life beyond the Earth, so that, you know, extraterrestrial life. And they did the computations mathematically, and they concluded that it's just mathematically not possible for that to happen. All the things that would have to take place for that to happen just over the course of time, it just couldn't happen. You could say, well, there's 100 billion years. It just can't happen mathematically. There's not enough time. If there was a change, something evolving every second, it couldn't happen. And yet those are the same guys that would never admit to you that's the same thing for Earth. So it's like, well, why doesn't that apply to Earth? Why isn't it the same case here that it just couldn't happen? You think, but you guys you're the brainiacs of the world. And yet, as Paul says, that professing to be wise, they actually become fools. Learned men, but becoming fools. Fools, as it goes on to say in verse 23, it changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds even, and four-footed animals and creeping things. So, you know, if you and I guess it comes down to this. If we celebrate and worship man and his imperfection, then I don't have to deal with a perfect God, right? Because most of us, I think all of us, nobody wants to address the sin issue in our lives. And the digression from that is what Paul's talking about. Then at that point, they're not just professing to be wise, becoming fools. Then mankind begins to glory in and to worship and to serve man and creation. So for the 21st century mind, and we've talked about this in the past, you think, well, that's then. I mean, we know what some of the Romans did. We know what some of the practices, and, you know, come on, that was like 2,000 years ago. People thought like that. But the reality is people always have and always will apart from the Lord. It's just refined. We just refine how we do it, right? And so that digression of worship of man to animals, you see it today, it's just in a different form, right? We will worship an animal, we'll say, you know, I don't think we should test a new medication on an animal because it may hurt them. I think, well, that's true, and we need to be careful, but if I'm going to hurt an animal or hurt a human, don't you think I should be able to do that? No. So why would that be? Because I've put the animal at the same level as man. And so we do that in just a more refined way today. And yet at the same time, and here's the folly, we have no problem with killing a child. That, in fact, we fund it. We provide huge billions and billions of dollars to make that easy to attain. So, you know, we have that going on. And not to be, as it relates to the birds and the four-legged animals, not to be trite, but just the reality, we worship in a different way. I'm not bird watchers and not nature lovers, although there are some that certainly worship, instead of appreciate creation, they worship it. But I could say to you, in many respects, you know, maybe we do as it relates to sports. And obviously, if we're devoted to the Atlanta Falcons or the Baltimore Ravens or the Seattle Seahawks, they're not real birds. But the point being is, you have seen people, maybe you are one of those, and I'm not talking about just fun enjoyment of sports. I think that's a gift from the Lord. But you probably have met people, or maybe you are one of those, that you could tell that that individual's life, it revolves around, the passion of their life is around that team. I mean, that's everything. And if that means I lose my marriage or my job, I don't care. That's my team. And it's like something goes amiss when that kind of attention and passion is the greatest in my life for anything other than God. And so, again, these things take place, maybe not the same way that they did in Paul's day, which were probably different than they were 1,000 years before Paul, but they just become more refined. You know, even worship of money, it just becomes more refined in how we do it. But perhaps the worst folly is, and Paul's going to go here next, is the worship of sex. And let me throw this in too, on all these matters, and not just sexual sin, but just sin in general, that, and this is probably an expression I beat to death, but here it goes again, that God doesn't say sin is bad because it's wrong. God says sin is wrong because it's bad, and there's a huge difference in that. It's a huge difference. God says that sin is wrong because it's bad for you. It'll hurt you. He doesn't say that sin is bad because it's wrong. It's just wrong, and therefore it's bad. No, it's the other way around. He says sin is wrong because it's bad for you. It's going to hurt you. And that's a loving God. A tyrant would say, you know, sin is bad because it's wrong. That's a tyrant. A loving God says the flip side of that and says that the sin is wrong because it's bad for you. And so as Paul goes on to talk about the plight of man and the need for salvation for all men, he says, therefore, verse 24, God also gave them, humanity, up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Because God speaks of these things, and his truth ties to all areas of life, including this. And, still in verse 25, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. And so, you know, we think that we're culturally, we think that we're liberated in our sexuality, and we progress in that, so to speak. And so we think today we're more liberated than we were, you know, 20 years ago. And I'm sure 20 years from now, we'll think, oh man, the people back in, you know, 2021, I mean, archaic, come on, primitive. We're so much more advanced and liberated in our sexuality. But it's really not the case. It's bondage still, but it's just more refined, right? You know, the prisons today are quite nice. Our prisons, most of our prisons have air conditioning. Paul's day, not so. There was no air conditioning. There was no ventilation. Some of the dungeons that the Apostle Paul would have been in, I mean, you would just say, that's just not right. You can't do that to a prisoner. You can't let him wallow in his own feces with rats running around, with no movement of air and no sunlight. And but yet, whether it's got a really good HVAC system and TVs, or it's still bondage. It's still, you're in jail. That's the terrible thing. It's still a prison. So whether it's refined, it's still bondage. And we'll see in the next few verses as we move towards the end of this that God is willing to let people just find that out for themselves and let them exchange the truth for a lie. And God just gives us up to that. Just do what you see is fit, what you think is right. And then notice that too, I kind of ran over it a little quick there, but exchange verse 25, the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature in creation. And so, you know, worshiping creation, that you think that's like the height of folly, but you know, maybe it's serving that is even worse. And I think that that's just common. We humanity do that. You know, we see a beautiful, I can't see now, we see a beautiful sunset, and we praise the sunset as opposed to the one who made it, right? And so Paul is saying that's just a natural digression. We all tend towards doing that. And it's not as absurd as it sounds, because that's what people do. And then we serve that creature, that creation. It's exchanging the truth for a lie. And that's why, you know, with a broken heart, God turns us over to this and says, hey, this, you know, you find out for yourself. We'll see in verse 26 and 27 that the Lord will just let the natural laws of reaping and sowing help you see that. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions for even their woman. And he's not speaking like their woman, like, you know, the women in Rome don't do this, or people now, and only people in the past. He's just saying humanity. This is the plight of humanity. So even their women exchange their natural use for what is against nature, which is against how God created us to be. Likewise, verse 27, also the men. Same thing, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what's shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so Paul's talking about just kind of the built-in element of judgment, of sowing and reaping, you know? So we have that in well, I guess the fall of man for that matter, but even cirrhosis of the liver, right? There's a sowing and reaping, AIDS. And yet it doesn't, the point Paul's making that some people have so distorted this and use this to be antagonistic to people that may have fallen into certain sins as if they were innocent and they were righteous to be able to make that judgment. We don't do that. You know, if you have a family member who I've had family members that because of personal choices, you know, got struck with cancer. Not everyone that gets stricken with cancer, lung cancer, for example. Pastor Chuck had lung cancer, but he didn't smoke. I have family members that have. But there's compassion, right? I would never say to him, well, that's what's coming. Well, I mean, how stupid is that? I mean, it's coming to all of us for the fall of mankind. So there's compassion. And, you know, if somebody in your family has AIDS, should be compassion for that individual. And yet at the same time, Paul's saying that if we exchange the truth of God for a lie, it just will catch up to you. But I guess the best way I can say it, it'll just catch up to you. And just to be careful how things are packaged as if there's something good there. Like the thing from the '60s, you know, the thing about, you know, open marriages, free marriages. There was no freedom in that. It was bondage. This wasn't true. Or even for that matter, and I say this because I've family members in the gay community, and think it's just not true. I see their countenance. I see their brokenness in those real moments, and it's a heartbreak, and that's God's heart. It's a heartbreak, and all sin is ultimately against God. But here's the unique thing about sexual sin, as I see it, as I look at, say, Ephesians 5. Some of you are familiar with Ephesians 5, where Paul's talking about husband and wife. And then he says something that's just like, whoa, where'd that come from, Paul? And he says, hey, behold, I share, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm sharing with you this mystery of the church. And when a man and a woman are together and the two become one, he says, this is like Christ and his bride, the church. And you're thinking, whoa, Paul, I mean, you're talking about man and woman, husband and wife, how they should treat one another. Sexual relationship, the two becoming one, and then you're saying it's like Christ in the church. But what he's saying is that aside from the blessing that's there, physically, spiritually, emotionally, is also God's picture, if you will, of the love that Jesus has as the groom for his church, the bride. And if you distort that's extra serious. Again, all sin is against God, and it's going to mess you up. But there's something like extra egregious when you say, I'm going to take the picture of the love that Jesus has for his church, which is just the group of believers around the globe, past, present, future. And you start messing with that picture, that's not good. Adultery messes with that picture. Homosexuality messes with that picture. I don't want to mess with that picture. That's God's painted that picture. I mean, that'd be like going into the Louvre in Paris and looking at some of these works by the masters of various ages and painters, saying, well, I would not have done that. I mean, if I were doing Mona Lisa, I would have done this. And this picture over here, this Rembrandt, really? Come on. Have you seen my painting? It's folly. And so God has painted a picture and said, this is to represent the love that my son Jesus has for his church. And then we come along and say, well, let me correct you on that, God. It should be this way. And so that becomes, I think, extra egregious, and thereby seems to have extra pain. It's not like God saying, I'm going to show you. It's just the reality that it's going to have extra pain. It just is going to come with it. And so as mankind, if we try to justify and rationalize and explain away and excuse sin, it's to our own demise. So verse 28 says, and even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Just you'll find out for yourselves, kind of thing. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit. I mean, it's certainly beyond just sexual sin. Evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, just, you know, the diabolical stuff, and even disobedient to parents. He's just covering the gamut here. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, all just across the board here, unmerciful. And so these are all things that we try to excuse, and when we do them, other people do them, I don't try to excuse them. But if I do them, well, that was because of this, and I was only, you know, disobedient because of that, or and so we we excuse that, and yet it's what separates us from God, and that's the terrible thing. And then verse 32 here, let me just read to you. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but even approve of those who practice them. And so most of these things that I read there, verse 28, 29, 30, 31, a lot of them have become acceptable, encouraged, even celebrated, but because God cares, he calls them out. He does that because he cares. I guess the best way I could explain it to you, if you were out in the water and, you know, surfing or something, and you came in, took your wetsuit off, and it has a little rash on the inside of my thigh, and you go to see the doctor, and he says to you, knowing that this is not the case, but he says, I know you're worried, don't worry about it. It's just a little rash from the neoprene of your wetsuit, you're gonna be fine. But if it's a flesh-eating virus, and it's gonna destroy you, don't you want him to say, Alan, we've got to deal with this now? That's a flesh-eating virus. It will consume you. It will just eat the flesh off your thigh. And it's got to be treated now. That's what you want to hear. And that's because the doctor cares and the Lord cares. And that's why he's listing these things. It's not like, well, okay, there's this one and this one and this one. You did this and this and this. Like, no, this is destroying you. It's separating you from me. And I love this in verse 32 because it kind of reminds me of when Jesus talked to the religious self-righteous that would try to say, well, Jesus, you know, we don't do that. You know, we don't do that kind of stuff that you're talking about. And Jesus said, yeah, but if in your heart, then don't try to make it sound like that you haven't sinned in that area. And again, Jesus wasn't trying to make, you know, to point fingers at one, not the other, but just to take the ones that would point, with the man that would point the finger to another man, say, you are doing the same or thinking the same or wanting the same. And so here Paul's saying, you know, even it's not just doing all that stuff in the list, but celebrating it or being entertained by it. And which isn't to say that everything you read or every song you hear, every movie you see that has elements like that in it, that's wrong, because then you can read your Bible, right? Because the Bible's got, it's got lust, it's got greed, it's got power-hungry, egomaniacal despots in it. It's got rape. It's got, you know, all those stories are there, but the difference is they're not celebrated, right? Those things aren't celebrated. We don't celebrate those things. We don't celebrate what David did with Bathsheba. We don't celebrate what some of the kings of Israel did, and we don't celebrate the sacrificing of babies and all the terrible things that are in there. We read about it, but we're not celebrating it, and that's the difference. So I believe that Paul is saying here, the Lord is saying through him, you know, don't look at the list and say, well, a lot of these things I don't do. Okay, but if you celebrate them, if you enjoy them vicariously or entertained by them, then it's really the same thing. Just as Jesus pointed out. So to wrap this up tonight, I think we should pray for the Lord to give us compassion for the lost. And remember that they, by the grace of God, they have an innate sense, an inner sense of the eternal God, an outer declaration of his creation, and pray for that to not be suppressed in those people that we love. And then this too, I think this is really important for me, for you, to remember that we're all attracted to sin. That's why it's tempting, right? And so, you know, it may be different specific sins that we're attracted to, but we're all attracted to it. And it, there's all these little specific kinds of sin, but they really boil down to the three, as the Apostle John talked about. There's the lust of the flesh, there's the lust of the eyes, and there's the pride of life. And it's probably going to fall into one of those three categories. But the point is that those are not listed so that I could judge you and you could judge me. It's to show that my sin judges me, and we're all guilty, and we all need to be saved. And we've all done things that are, was it verse 32 that says worthy of death? Yeah, deserving of death. We all have. That's where Paul's going with this, and hopefully we'll be going with it as we go through Romans. So let us pray. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for caring enough about us to show us what's killing us and to make a way to save us. Lord, thank you for planting in everybody. Lord, your word says you plant eternity in every man's heart. So we all have this kind of sense that there's got to be something beyond this. Lord, you plant that innate sense of reason and conscience that we can suppress and that we can darken and such. But you've provided it, Lord. It is for everyone to just to realize that you're there, and God, your creation for sure. It's amazing, Lord. We look at what you have created for us, and we see the incredible beauty of it, Lord. We see other things that you've created that were not for us, that not terribly beautiful and around the galaxy, but look at what you've done for us, Lord, and think, wow, that's because you're not only a creative genius, but also that you love us, Lord, and the beauty of it and the intricacies of it and all. And Lord, you've done that not only for us to enjoy, but to know that you're the provider of that. You're the source of that, Lord. So, Lord, thank you for the grace that you freely poured out, Lord, to make things right with you. And Lord, help us to be compassionate for those that are in our spheres of influence that don't yet know you as Father, that don't yet know your Son as their Savior, Lord. Give us compassion for them. Give us a heart to pray for them. Lord, give us wisdom on how to share with them your goodness, Lord. We want to do that the way your Son does. So Lord, empower us to do that well. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, next week, chapter 2.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.